Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to ask you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 will be the first passage that we look at this morning. In our study, I want us to talk some this morning about temptation. I think we would do well to do that from time to time, because temptation is something that each of us has to deal with. It's the common experience of mankind. And not only is it the common experience of mankind, I suspect that it's something that we all recognize that we could use some help with. In a society like ours, one that doesn't really think that temptation is something to be resisted, we could use a little help. You know, many people seem to believe that we ought to embrace temptation, that we ought to just give in to it. And I'm not sure that any society has had as many ungodly distractions that draw people's attention as ours does. And yet the attitude of many people today seems to be, you know, we just ought to make full use as many of those as our hearts desire. And so what I want us to do in our lesson this morning is I want us to talk some about the nature of temptation for just a little bit. And then we'll spend some time talking about how we might overcome it. And when we think about sermons that deal with what maybe we would call first principles, I'm not really sure that this subject always makes the list. And yet I don't know why that's so. Because I can't think of many subjects that are more fundamental than temptation and how to deal with that. And so I want to begin this morning by talking about what temptation is, where it comes from, you know, how do you define it, who's responsible for it, how does it work? I think all of those are important questions. And it's interesting to me that the Greek word that is translated temptation most of the time in the New Testament, it was not originally an inherently evil word. Basically, it's a word that indicates a test or a trial of some kind. And it was actually used in a variety of ways, not all of which were bad. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where I had you turn, 2 Corinthians 13 chapter 5, it is the word that Paul uses when he says there, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He's talking about something that was good there, something that is absolutely necessary. We need to examine ourselves, or we need to test ourselves, and we ought to do that frequently to make sure that we're being faithful to the Lord. That's something that is essential. It's the same word James used in James chapter 1 and verse 2 when he said there, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In fact, the old King James, if you read from that, uses the word temptations there. I'm not sure that, you know, conveys the right meaning to modern readers. James was pointing out that the trials that we face in our lives, those things can serve to make us stronger. They can produce in us qualities like endurance. And so he was talking about difficult situations that we face that produce good results. And so it's only when the word is used with reference to sin that word takes on an evil connotation. And even then, it's still a test of some kind that's under consideration. When we're talking about temptation, though, the whole point of that test is that we might fail. Temptation is something that entices us to sin. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. And so where does that come from? Where do those enticements to sin, where do they originate? You know, if temptation is a test of some kind, it has to come from somewhere or from someone. And so where does temptation come from? I think it's important to understand that, where it does come from and where it doesn't. You know, there are a lot of people in our society who seem to want to blame God for not only temptation itself, but also for their failure to resist it. You ever notice that? People sometimes excuse their behavior by making statements like, well, you know, I was born that way, or that's just the way I am. And the implication, whether they ever would put it in these words or not, is that really God is the one to blame for my conduct. After all, if I can't help the way God made me, then it's really His fault. And it seems to me that putting blame on God is not really a new way to justify sin. In fact, the very first sin that was ever committed was justified by trying to shift blame from the sinner and to God. You remember how Adam responded when the Lord confronted him after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord had asked him, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" in verse 11. And then the response of Adam comes in verse 12, and his response is this: "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." What's Adam doing there? I think he's trying to blame God. He's basically saying, "You know what, Lord? If you hadn't given this woman to be with me, then I never would have been put in this position. And therefore, I wouldn't have eaten of the forbidden tree. And so really, when you look at it that way, it's not my fault." And the truth is, I don't think Adam really cared where the blame fell. He just didn't want it falling on him. You know, people do that. Things haven't changed much. It's not that people are really trying to put the blame on God. They just don't want the blame to fall on them. And it just happens to be convenient to say, "This is the way that I am," or "This is how God made me. And if you can get away from it, you know, and doing that, then you know, all the better." It's pretty convenient. But we need to understand that God's not the one who's responsible for temptation. I recognize that He does test people at times, and the Scriptures talk about that. For example, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, we're told there that God tested Abraham, or the old King James again says that God did tempt Abraham. But the difference is this: what was God trying to do there with Abraham? Was He trying to entice him into sin? Was He trying to draw him to violate His will? No, not at all. He commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, and he did that so that he might put his faith to the test. He wanted to see if Abraham really feared him, and he wanted him to pass. And so in Genesis chapter 22, verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You have passed the test, in other words. And so if we want to know where temptation comes from, we're going to have to look somewhere else other than to God. It doesn't come from Him. And really, we need to look in a couple of different places in that regard. And the first thing that I want us to see is that temptation really is the work of the devil. He is the one that is trying to entice people into sin. He's referred to in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 as the tempter. That's what he does. And he's been working in that role for a long time from the very beginning. And it was the devil who tempted Eve to take some of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even when God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from that tree. And the devil didn't even shy away from trying to lure the Son of God into sin when He came into the world. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He didn't give in. And so we need to recognize that the devil is still on the loose. He's just as serious as he's ever been about destroying the lives of people. He will do whatever he can. He will use anything that is at his disposal to get people to sin. As the Apostle Peter put it in First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's where it comes from. And yet, having recognized that, I also want us to see that we can't just brush away our sins by saying, "You know what? The devil made me do it." People want to do that as well, don't they? In James chapter 1 and verse 14, James brings out an inconvenient reality for us. And he says there, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we have to think about us a little bit in this equation as well. I think the devil knows the kinds of things that will be a temptation to us. He knows what works on one person may not work on another person. And the truth is that he is willing to provide us with a custom-fit temptation, something that's fit to our own desires. Because he doesn't want us to be disappointed with what he has to offer, at least not until it's too late. And so the specifics may be different for each person, but every temptation that comes our way falls into at least one of three categories. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And John didn't say in that passage, you know, these are the avenues of temptation, but what he described, that really that's what it is all the same. And so when we talk about the lust of the flesh, we're talking about those temptations that arise from within us. Every God-given appetite is good and can be satisfied in the right way and in the right time. But every God-given appetite can also be perverted and used in the wrong way as well. And we sin when we allow our God-given desires to go unchecked by the God-given instructions that we have in the Bible. When we violate that, when we do things that are not in keeping with what God has revealed, whether that's with the sexual desires or whatever the other desires we may want to talk about, when we go beyond what God has revealed about that, we sin. The lust of the eyes has to do with those temptations that are sparked by the sight. They don't necessarily begin on the inside, but they come at us from the outside. When I think about that, I think about the sin of Achan that's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 7. When the children of Israel went and took Jericho and they were told, don't take any of the things that are under the ban. It's all to be destroyed. Achan didn't follow that rule. And when it eventually became known that he was the one who violated that command, he would say to Joshua and to the people, truly I have sinned, in Joshua 7 and verse 20, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. I saw it. Then I wanted to have it. Then I took it. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life is maybe a little more difficult to define, but I think the sense of that expression is captured better in some of the other translations. One puts it this way, pride in one's lifestyle. Another renders it as boasting about what he has and does. And ultimately, what the pride of life comes down to is having confidence in ourselves rather than confidence in God, doing it my way. And so how can we overcome all that? How do we deal with all those temptations that come our way? All of them have one of those three aspects. Sometimes they have more than one of those aspects. Sometimes they have all three of those built in together. You know, that's how the devil is. Again, whatever it takes. And so how do we overcome that? You know, really everything we've talked about up to this point in our lesson has been academic, at least for the most part. But the problems that we have with temptation, they're not really academic, are they? It's not about where does it come from and you know, what category do you stick it in and all that sort of stuff. Our problems with temptation are practical. And so I want to take just a few moments this morning to talk about how we might overcome the temptations that come our way. And we'll just notice each of the things that we're going to list quickly this morning. The first thing that I want us to see is that we need to, when we're faced with temptation, is we need to look to God. We need to have the right mindset, right perspective about things. Because the reality is that we're never going to overcome temptation without His help. The only way that we'll ever be able to deal with it is if we are intent on seeking God and seeking His will. For one thing, we need to recognize the importance of acquainting ourselves with His Word. I mean, how can we do right when we don't know what's right? And the answer to that question is that we really can't. That if we don't know what the Lord wants for us, then we are bound to, when faced with temptation, to fail in that regard. Do you remember how Jesus faced every temptation that the devil threw his way in Matthew chapter 4? He did it with the Word of God every time. I want to take just a moment to read from that chapter. Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 3, it tells us that the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, it says. Faced each of those temptations with Scripture. You know, the sin that is so prevalent in our society, and the sin that sometimes finds its way into the church, many times it is the direct result of people being unacquainted with the Word of God. Not really knowing what he expects from us. The writer of Psalm 119 knew how to keep sin out. He said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's it. That's how you do that. He said in the same Psalm in verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It shouldn't surprise us too much when we stumble off the path and we fail to use the lamp. The lamp that God gave us to illuminate the pathway. And so we traipse off into the darkness needlessly when we need to make use of God's Word. But I want to tell you, not only do we need to acquaint ourselves with the Word of God, we also need to recognize the importance of the access we have to God in prayer. You know, communication is a two-way process, and so God speaks to us through His Word, and He wants us to speak to Him in prayer. And if we would learn to do that as we should, we would be a whole lot better equipped to handle the temptations that come our way. You know, we don't serve a God who's unconcerned about our welfare. He wants to help us in time of need, but I think we ought to recognize there is not much He can do until we recognize that we have that need for His help. That's where our trouble comes from, and that's why prayer is so important. Let me ask you something. Why doesn't God just help us when we need help? And, you know, even when we don't pray for it, you know, doesn't He know that what we need before we ask? And we know the answer to that. Of course He does. Jesus said so. In Matthew 6 and verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him," He said. So why does God not do that? Or does it seem that way sometimes? First, I do want to point out that sometimes He does help us, even when we don't ask for it. But I do think there are times when He leaves some things for our asking. And I think there's a reason for that. He doesn't force His help on us. He leaves some things for our asking simply because He knows that we're not going to appreciate those things until we have come to the point where we recognize our need for them. And so Jesus taught His disciples to pray in this way. Matthew 6 and verse 13. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you made a request like that in your prayers to God? It didn't have to be verbatim, but that sentiment. I fear that people often fail to think about praying until after the sin's been committed. And we take the approach far too often that, well, once we've sinned, then we'll ask God to forgive us. But do we ever pray when the temptation arises? I think if we would do that, we might not need to pray for forgiveness quite as often as we do. So we need to look to God. But second, I want to suggest that we need to look for the way of escape. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul said, "God is faithful and He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it," he said. So when temptation arises, do you look for that way of escape? Do you have confidence in the Lord's ability to provide the way of escape regardless of what the temptation might be? Do you believe that He'll do what He said He'll do? And sometimes people make it sound like they don't. And too often, I fear, the only thing people look for when temptation arises, you know, is whether or not there are any witnesses. Is anybody going to see me if I do the thing I'm contemplating doing? They don't want to get caught. And what we need to do is we need to look for the way of escape. It's going to be there. The Lord promised. But we have to look for it. And we have to be willing to take it. Look for the way of escape. Third, we need to look to other people for help. For one thing, other people have gone through the same kinds of things that we go through, Because as Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We all go through it. Everybody does. All people have. Those who've gone before. And those among us who are younger, I tell you what, we'd do well to listen to the advice of those who are more mature. They've seen a lot of things that those who are younger haven't experienced yet. And there are times when those who are older, they have withstood the temptations and they can tell you, here's how you deal with that situation. Here's how you get through that. And there are other times when they fell flat on their faces and they can tell you, don't do this. Don't approach it that way. It doesn't work. I think sometimes we're all guilty of thinking, you know, I can handle this particular situation, but we need to listen to those who thought the same thing and failed. We can learn from them. We're not an exception to the rule. Most important of all, we need to look to Jesus. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We need to look to Him. Hebrews 2 and verse 18, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He can help us when no one else can. Other people often can, but Jesus always can. And then finally, we need to look at the big picture. We need to remember that the pleasures of sin, those things are only temporary. They're not going to last. But the glory of heaven's eternal. And that'll give you a different perspective when it comes to giving in to temptation. When you look at it and you see it for what it is, and you put it in the whole scheme of things, and you say, you know what? It's just not worth it. That's what Moses did. That's one of the interesting things about Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 24 and 25, we read there, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why in the world would anybody do that? I mean, most powerful man in the world, can have almost anything you want. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, the passing, the temporary pleasures of sin. What did Moses do? He looked at the big picture. He said, it's not worth it. I want to close this morning by quickly making one more point, and I mean a closing point, not a major point. And that is that temptation is not something to play around with. If you look at what the Bible says, temptation is serious. In fact, it's a matter of life and death. In James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, James said that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We read that a little bit earlier. But James went on and he said, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that's not just a sometimes pattern. It might happen that way. That is a universal principle. And that's why we not only need to recognize what temptation is and know a little bit about where it comes from, but we need to know how we can overcome it. We need to know how we can face it head on. We need to know how we can get through it in such a way that we bring honor to our God, we maintain our convictions, and we maintain the hope that we have. Not only being God's people, God's children, but being with Him for all eternity. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, on that final day? Don't you want to stand in His presence justified? I mean, we're still going to sin and there's forgiveness available. But if there's one thing the Scriptures teach is that we can't approach that in a cavalier kind of way and say, no big deal. Because that's not what God has called us to. He hasn't just called us to forgive us. He's called us to change us, to mold us into the image of His Son, so that like Him, we can face the trials, and we can face the temptations of the day, and we come through victorious. We're like Abraham. We walk through and God says, now I know. You fear me. We have any here this morning who recognize they failed in that regard. There is mercy in Christ. And thankfully that's so, otherwise we would all be without hope. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've never had those sins that you've committed forgiven, there is forgiveness available in Jesus. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've done that at some point in the past and you failed again, we've all been in that spot too. You recognize that there's some things you need to change, that you need to repent of. That you haven't dealt with temptation in a way as to overcome it, but that you've fallen short. We want to help you. We want you to come, not just so, we're not doing it so we can, stand in judgment, so we can help you. And so we ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain.